that's in the red, and I believe it's the same in both. The love of Jesus, hymn 166. And for those who are able, please rise on the last verse, hymn 166. Delighted to have our brother Ed Heidelbach with us, who will lead us in prayer.
Our dear, kind, and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we humbly come before Thy throne of grace at this time to thank Thee for this wonderful privilege we have of gathering this day of convention and for the many blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We ask now that You be with our dear brother David Stein as he guides and directs our thoughts, and that these thoughts may be taken into our mind and heart, and we apply these lessons in our daily life, and seek to grow in Thy grace, and also in the knowledge of Thy wonderful plan and Thy truth. We pray for all those that are calling out to Thee in need, as we've experienced in our last meeting, and be with all those that are in need. And all these things we ask and give thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
We so appreciated Brother David's service and leadership with us last evening on the study, on the theme, and we're looking forward to another blessing this afternoon. And so we're going to call upon Brother David to address us on the topic, Are You Sharing in Christ? Are you sharing in Christ? Brother David, please.
Good afternoon, brethren. It is obviously a great delight. I'm very happy to be with you. It's always a blessing to be with the Lord's people. I do want to bring you the love and greetings from our little class in Allentown. You know, it's we do not complain about the changes that the Lord permits in our lives, but it was only 20 years ago that we had probably 23, 24 in our class. And through some of our older ones passing beyond the veil and some folks moving on, we're down to 7. Now, it certainly makes for some very cozy fellowship and very intimate fellowship with our brethren. But it is certainly smaller than what we've been used to for so many years. But that little class of 7 brethren love you very much and want their love sent. And I have to say I bring special love from Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman, who used to be part of this class. I think Brother Al indicated at meeting last week that this is the first Connellsville convention in like 20 years they've not been able to come. And he and Sister Kathy have been wrestling with some very pressing schedules on a professional level that is keeping them from coming out this week. But they regretted very much that they weren't able to come. And, of course, they love you very much and want their love sent as well. Our topic, Are You Sharing in Christ? We have made a consecration of our lives through Christ to the Heavenly Father to do His will. There is a cost involved in that, but the cost is nothing compared to the blessings that Jehovah God has in store for us if we are to be found faithful. In Christ means that we have to share with Jesus, and we are privileged to share with Jesus a number of things. And we want to review the doctrine of our sharing in Christ with you today, both from a theological or doctrinal standpoint and a practical standpoint. In some circles among the brethren today, this doctrine is being challenged. We're probably more familiar with it if I would say the church's share in the sin offering. But it unfortunately has become somewhat controversial in some circles, with some brethren denying that we have a share in the sin offering. In fact, there are some that would believe that for us to teach such a thing, that we are in some way diluting that wonderful sacrifice of our Lord. Well, certainly this is a serious allegation, and we want to be absolutely sure that what we believe and what we teach is thoroughly grounded in Scripture. And when we talk about sharing, of course there's a doctrinal aspect, but there is a practical aspect as well that we hope to cover by the near the end of our talk. As mentioned, the whole basis for having any share with Jesus at all is consecration to the Heavenly Father through the name of Christ. We have made, and most of you have made, a covenant with the Heavenly Father. You have been obedient to the invitation found in Romans 12:1 to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is an invitation. And God is very pleased when we count the cost and say, Father, we love you so much. We can't show how much we love you other than to give our all unto you, following the footsteps of Jesus. And the Lord responds to that very favorably. He is very happy to accept us into his family, to beget us by the Holy Spirit, and to begin schooling us in the school of Christ. It is a wonderful thing to be a member of the body of Christ. Well, what is the body of Christ? Let's look at a few scriptures. Turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, 4. Paul writes there, and I'm just going to read the first clause, there is one body. Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about that mystical body of Christ. It's a spiritual body. A clearer rendition of this can be found in Romans 12:5. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. This is such a beautiful text. We have a relationship, a family relationship with each other. We share with Jesus and with each other in this membership in the body of Christ. Now, what is involved in this sharing? What is it exactly that we share? Well, you can say that we share the name of Christ. If we're in the same family, the family of Christ, we share that name. But what more is involved? We're going to suggest as we cover this subject that there's a twofold sharing that we have in Christ. There's a sharing that we have in Christ according to the flesh, and there's a sharing that we have with Christ according to the Spirit. Let's take our sharing according to the flesh first. And really, this is the core of the doctrine of the church's sharing in the sin offering, because it has to do with our flesh. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here makes a very interesting statement that when we read on it, it causes us to reflect. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'd like to read verses 10 and 11. The Apostle says there, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Let me pause there. This is a stupendous thing for Paul to say. That the life of Jesus would be manifest in our body. You know, if you're like me, you say, "I've got no business manifesting the life of Jesus in my body. I'm a sinful, imperfect child of Adam." But Paul says, no. This is one of the responsibilities and privileges we have. Now, you can see right away, this is a pretty serious thing, isn't it? Because everyone around you watches your behavior, watches what you say, watches how you react to various experiences in your life. They watch whether you're maybe a little bit impatient, maybe not so much control over your anger. But on the positive side, they also watch your love and your compassion. What Paul is saying is that if we are to be members of the body of Christ, then we always have to be cognizant that in our mortal flesh must reflect the life of Jesus. Now again, don't be afraid of this, brethren. I completely understand our reticence about it because I share that. But God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can do that. And by and large, with the Holy Spirit, we can, like the Apostle Paul, be a good example of that. Let's read verse 11. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul is talking here about this life of sacrifice. And that is perhaps the very chief way in which we reflect the life of Jesus. Are we laying our lives down daily, as Jesus did? Are we giving over our will fully, as Jesus did? Or are we perhaps holding a little back, not giving everything that we can, not showing the full measure of zeal that Jesus did? Brethren, we are being judged in this. But rather than take that negatively and say, "Oh my goodness, we're going to be judged in that. I know how far short I fall." Yeah, we all fall short. But look at it as an opportunity. God has given each of us an opportunity to represent our head, the beloved Son of God in the flesh. That's a wonderful opportunity. And we have the Holy Spirit that will enable us to do that. Flip over to Romans 12:1 once again, the invitation. I want to read that one more time. 12:1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, we are suggesting here that we have a sharing with Jesus in Christ according to the flesh. And Paul seems to be verifying this because he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, let's think about this for a bit. If I had no covenant relationship in God, what business do I have presenting my body as a sacrifice? The answer is none. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. I am totally and completely unacceptable just as a man in the flesh to God. But Paul says that our bodies are acceptable. They are holy. How is that? Well, you know the answer. We have been justified. The blood of Christ, the merit of that sacrifice, has been given to us. That covers our sins. That covers our imperfections. It gives us that foundation so that we can come to God with something. You know, I remember a story. I think Brother Fry gave me this story. About a little girl who had polio. This is back in the 40s. And she was very ill, not able to do much for herself. I don't remember the age, maybe 8 or 9. And her daddy's birthday was coming up. And she wanted to do something and give something to her daddy for his birthday. So she said to him, "Daddy, could you take me to the store?" "Well, sure, hon, but why do you want to go to the store?" No, just take me to the store. I'll tell you later." "Okay." So he picked her up, brought her in the car, drove to the store, picked her out, and was carrying her. And she says, "Daddy, go over here." "Okay." Went over to the men's clothing. There were some ties there. She said, "Daddy, any of these ties you like?" "So, yeah, I like this. Is a handsome tie here." He says, "Would you buy that, please?" "Okay." So he bought the tie, left the door, carried her back. "Daddy, would you help me do something here? What would you like to do, hon?" I want to put this in a package." All right. So he helped her wrap it and tape it. He said, "Daddy, can you make that bow for me?" He made a bow. When that was all done, "Daddy, happy birthday!" Brethren, that is a beautiful picture of what justification is for us. You and I are like that poor girl. We have nothing to give, nothing that God would find acceptable. But God gives us everything that we need to be acceptable and to give him a gift. You know, we always must remember that. It's nothing innate to us that we give. We give back to God only what he has given to us, which is our justified flesh. And therefore, by that reason, holy and acceptable. And it's a reasonable thing that God has done. Because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to be happy in this service. Because he knows what we will suffer. And so that joy is something that he wants us to have very much. When we go to the writings of Brother Russell, the pastor defined the sin offering in a very succinct way. He said that the sin offering is the application of ransom merit. I'm sure you've heard that many times. It's a succinct, and it's right, and it's correct, and it's a beautiful definition, but it's not very detailed, is it? It's not very deep in its explanation. So what we'd like to do in the next few minutes is work up a working definition of the sin offering to see if we can add a little bit more color to this and understand a little bit about what the scriptures teach here. To begin this, we want to say a little bit about offerings under the law. Now, there was a lot of offerings under the law. We're going to just talk about three of them. There's many more, but just to give you kind of the flavor of what an offering was and what it did. You've heard of a burnt offering. Well, why did God specify a burnt offering? Well, one of the reasons is that it was an offering that was 100% given to God. That's why they call it a whole burnt offering. When a priest rendered a burnt offering, he would take the offering, the sacrifice, put it on the altar, and it would be converted 100% to gases and vapor that would go up to the atmospheric heavens, up to God, as it were, symbolically. And whoever the offerer was that had given the offering to the priest to render, he knew that God got it all, 100%, a whole burnt offering. By the way, just as a little aside, in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, you might be interested to know what the Greek word for whole burnt offering is. It is holocaust. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So a burnt offering was something that went entirely to God. And that's one reason why Brother Russell suggested that a burnt offering shows how the sacrifice is accepted in its entirety, holy, because it all went up to God. Another type of offering under the law was the peace offering. Now, this is a peace offering. This is a phrase that's been picked up in modern usage. When you have two individuals or two nations and whatnot that are at odds, there is something done, either a gift giving or a contract concluded or something, that they say a peace offering to try to make peace between the two that are at odds. And really, this is a good concept of what you would have under the law. An individual might want to be assured that he has peace with God. So the peace offerings, most of which were free will offerings, the individual would just bring on his own an offering and give it to the priest. The priest would be slain. And when the individual left the tabernacle, he would have a feeling, well, I've got peace with God. I just gave a peace offering. So I have a good standing with God at that point. You know, there was no sin involved here. The peace offerings were generally free wills. But the offerer would have an amplified or a more intense feeling of being in harmony with God as a result of that. The last offering we want to talk about is the sin offering. A sin offering was a special type of peace offering. It was not a free will offering. A sin offering was an offering that was required if the individual wanted to escape the effects of a certain sin. Now, in the sacrifices given after the Day of Atonement, there were all kinds of trespasses and sins and wrongdoing that people could fall into. And for many of them, they had specific sin offerings that were suggested for the person to be able to, at least in a typical way, atone for that sin and get it off their record. The key concept here is that the purpose of the sin offering was to offset the effects of sin. You know, we can call it the expiation of sin or the taking away of sin. But the individual had this blot in his record, and here was an arrangement under the law by which you could get that taken off. Now, again, it was typical, and we know it was typical because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, talking about those types, says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So we're talking about a typical cleansing. However, in the antitype, there is an actual cleansing. There is an actual expiation of sin, an actual removal of the effects of sin, an actual taking away of sin. Well, how are these effects taken away? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we have a very simple statement about the basis for which sin can be removed and taken away. John 1:29, the apostle writes, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What could be simpler? The offering of Jesus, the ransom for all, is the basis by which sin is taken away. But now, we have to recognize that the removal of sin and the effects of sin is a two-part process. Now, we call the two parts, one, ransom, and the second, restitution. Ransom and restitution. Exactly right. Now, this is logical when you think about it. There is a legal aspect with respect to the law of justice that has to be taken care of, and the blood of Jesus as a ransom, the substitutionary atonement for the sin of Adam, accomplishes that legal issue. But now, if you think about it, you have to conclude that more is involved. Because God could say, well, on the basis of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, I forgive you. Well, what's going to happen 2 minutes after you're forgiven of sin? You fall into sin again. You have forgiven, but you haven't taken away the effects of sin. And so that's where restitution becomes involved. Incidentally, we didn't get into our study last night. Someone, I think, mentioned it just briefly, but we didn't have time to go in. The difference between the covering of sin and the blotting out of sin. I don't remember who said that. But I think that's a good distinction between how sin will be blotted out, all the effects of sin, everything, every vestige and remnant of sin removed, gone forever. That's what restitution is all about. But for us, we have the covering of sin. Right, we don't actually have the blotting out of sin. If we had actual justification and not this reckoned justification, if we were actually justified thoroughly, then at that moment we would start to get younger, you know, and all of these effects of age and whatnot would disappear. But clearly, you look at me and you see that there's still sin operating in my body, isn't there? I got this gray hair. And so we have a covering for sin. From God's standpoint, he doesn't look at the flesh. In fact, I will remind all of you once again that God is not dealing with you through the flesh. Flesh is involved, but he's not primary. He's dealing with your new creature. And when we understand that, we understand why the flesh suffers at times, and it's not an expression of God's disfavor, but rather it is an expression of God's training us in the school of Christ. Whatever is good for your new creature, that's what's important to Jehovah God. And that is what he's looking for. So if the flesh has to die a little bit so the new creature will live, that's what God does. And by the way, one more practical lesson from this. You know, when we get together in conventions and other opportunities for fellowship, I think it is vital that we do everything we can to touch the new creature of one another. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be any fellowship along the lines of the flesh. I've had some fleshly fellowship with you at this convention. you know, there's a cordiality. You're interested in how you're doing and maybe what things you're wrestling with. But you got to get past that. You got to get past that so that now you're having spiritual fellowship, which is good for the new creature. For my flesh, it's good to know that that your medicine is working well and that you're recovering well from this and that whatever else happened, your car that broke down is okay. You know, I'm interested in that. But that doesn't do any good for your new creature or my new creature unless we turn those experiences to a spiritual side. And we start to ask one another, how are you doing in the Lord? What has inspired you recently? How has God grown your new creature? What experience do you find that strengthens some weakness that you have? Now, that I'm interested in. And that's really primarily what we should seek. Again, don't feel guilty if you're asking about the flesh, but feel guilty if that's all you're asking about. Try and touch the new creature one of another. And by all means, those of you that are younger, seek out the new creatures of brethren that have been in the truth for a while, brethren that have been seasoned, brethren that have been ripened by a lot of experiences in their life. You know, just don't seek out those in your own ecclesia or your own age group or your own gender. Really mix. We talked, I think, yesterday a little bit about cross-pollination. Every joint supplieth. So are you just going to pick the joints that look most like you? Well, you're not going to get the full blessing. Pick all of the joints that the Lord has in the body, and you'll have a great blessing. The removal of sin from mankind requires not only the ransom that solves the legal problem and is able to set up the difficulty with justice, but it needs a compassionate priest, a priest that understands how to take mankind from the experiences of the fallen flesh and mold them into perfect human beings. There is no question that Jesus has achieved this beyond any imagination. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read a little extensively here for a couple of minutes from Hebrews. I want to start with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Paul here in the beginning of Hebrews is starting to weave a beautiful tapestry of recommending Jesus as the high priest of the church. And notice that it was necessary that he partake of the flesh, to have these experiences in the flesh, for him to understand. You know, we talk about the difference between sympathy and empathy. Now, I don't know how many of you have had broken bones. I've never had a broken bone. But if a brother's got a broken arm or something like that, and I come up and I say, well, how's your arm healing? Oh, well, you know, it's healing okay, but I've got this, that, and the other thing. And I say, well, I sympathize with you. I have to use that word because I have not experienced the same thing that brother has. You know, other than his description of me, I don't have a clue about what it's like to break an arm. But now, if I had broken an arm and I went up, and I said, boy, I know how you feel. You know, isn't this tough, you know, and yet, you know, I tried this. I could be so much more a blessing to that brethren because I'm entering into the experience. I have done it the same. Jehovah, in his wisdom, decided that Jesus would partake of the flesh. Perfect flesh, to be sure, but the experiences of the flesh. You know, beyond the veil, I can't say anything with certainty about what it is like to be a spirit creature. But I bet that Jesus, as the Logos, never had much of a hunger, or he never had any pain. He didn't partake of those things that are fleshly experiences that all of us have partaken of every day. And again, Jehovah in his wisdom is always heading off the naysayer. You know, there's a psalm that says that when God makes plain what his will is, it says every mouth will be stopped. There won't be anybody that can raise any criticism against Jehovah God because, oh, I've got it covered. Let's just take in the way of judgment now. God could have said, well, I'm going to be the judge of mankind. Mankind would have said, well, God, I know that you're infinite and all-knowing and whatnot, but, you know, I don't think you've ever experienced fatigue, God. I don't know that you've ever been hungry. They would recite these litany of what it means to be flesh. Now, God created hunger and he created pain. He knows all of these things, but man, in their ignorance, might say that. So God says, well, I'm not going to judge anybody. I'm turning all judgment over to my son. He's been a human being. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. You know, he knows what it is to feel pain. So he'll be your judge. Well, mankind, of course, they're in their ignorance. They always say, well, you know, it's nice that we have Jesus to be our judge, but, you know, Jesus has never had to deal with failure. Jesus never had to deal with that frustration of not being able to do what you do. What does Jehovah say? Well, you're right. So I'm going to associate with Jesus 144,000 that are overcomers of failure. Any other problems, mankind? Nothing. They can't say anything back. You see the wisdom of God in all of this? Let's read a little bit more in Hebrews here. These are shorter citations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You know, we're emphasizing here the restitution aspect of Jesus, but he is our high priest. We are under priests. And you can be sure that Jesus fully understands what you're dealing with day by day. He knows our pain. He knows where our suffering comes from. And we can with confidence go to our beloved high priest and say, Jesus, give me strength. And I, you know, recently I've been so stressed out with my job. I love that promise where Jesus says, come to me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I tell you, a couple times I say, oh, Lord Jesus, I could use some rest right now. I'm sure that all of you have said that as well. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices to God. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself was also compassed with infirmity. Again, this emphasis to us that Jesus understood. Verses 8 and 9 in the same chapter, chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. This eighth verse is profound to me. And by the way, you know, sometimes it's always good to look at the implications of a verse like this. Do you think that it could ever be said of a Trinitarian God who is co-eternal and co-powerful and has all of the knowledge that a God would have, that a God would learn things about obedience? No. This simple scripture shows that you throw the Trinity out. If Jesus was God, he couldn't have learned anything. He would have known everything. Nor would he have been subject to obedience. But it says he learned things by the things he suffered. Jesus grew by his suffering experiences. And as you and I approach our suffering experiences day by day, never forget that we are not experiencing, for the most part, anything that Jesus didn't experience as well. Our high priest suffered. He had chastising experiences, never punishment, but chastising experiences. And so as you have such experiences as well, remember that your high priest, who loves you very much, went before. The last verse is over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:11. There's a subtlety here that is so important. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul, and it shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that, by his knowledge. Jesus was the corresponding ransom for Adam. What Adam was, Jesus was. What was the difference between the two? One, knowledge. Jesus had a knowledge that Adam didn't possess. It was a familiarity with God. We understand that at his baptism, Jesus was given certain of the memories that he had from beyond the veil. It was his knowledge that Jesus had that enabled him to give faithful service to Jehovah and is lay his life down. Brethren, it's a lesson to us as well. How is your knowledge? How much do you depend upon your knowledge of God's promises to get you through trials? The answer is, it has to be a whole lot. Our faith is based on promises. We need to have those promises of God securely in our heart because we need to hang on to them all the time. Just like I did a moment ago, talking about Jesus, come to me, ye who are weak and heavy laden. That's a precious promise. And I was feeling a lot of stress from trying to get things done, and I said, Lord, I'm glad you promised rest because I need it. Those are the little ways in which we can negotiate through the difficulties and trials of life day by day. Make sure that you have a nice roster of precious promises that are quickly available in your mind. Choose some that you especially like, that may especially apply to you, and you'll find your strength to bear up under these burdens will grow. All right, what do these scriptures teach us? Bottom line, Jesus was fitted by his experiences to be the high priest capable of removing sin. He thoroughly understands how sin works. He completely understands the insidious nature of us, of it. He understands the weakness that all of the children of Adam bear. You know, not only us, but that knowledge will be so essential to bringing mankind up the highway of holiness. Now, we already mentioned that there is under priests. If there's a high priest, there's got to be under priests, and that's where we start to come in. And this is the sharing that we have with Jesus in a very precious way. Is the church needed for God's plan? Well, that's kind of a trick question. God certainly could have come up with plans where the church wasn't needed. But really the question is, what did God do to create the role of the church? And the answer is that he enabled Jesus to have a bride and authorized the high calling. We already saw, I quoted earlier, John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but committeth all judgment to the Son. So now Jesus has this responsibility for judgment. What does Jesus do with the judgment? Well, I call your attention to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is saying here that if you are an overcomer, then you're going to sit with me on my throne. And by the way, I'm sitting with the Father on his throne, so you're sitting with the Father on his throne. You know, this is a tremendous concept. You know, for those of you that have studied astronomy, you know how tiny and infinitesimal the planet Earth is in the universe. I mean, just think, this is a huge globe, but here we are in this huge globe in one little building. And of course, there's brethren throughout the globe. But you step back, you start looking at the solar system, and here's the solar system from maybe a light year out. Here's the solar system from about 3 light years out. You know, there's the closest sun to us is a star called Alpha Proximity, and I think it's about 3 light years if memory serves. And it's just a little star. So from that, looking back, you couldn't even see our planet, our whole solar system. And that star is just one part of this huge Milky Way galaxy. And this Milky Way galaxy is part of a local group of galaxies. And the local group of galaxies is part of a huge universe. And it goes on and on. The radius of the universe, so far as astronomers can tell, is at least 20 billion light years. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. You do the math. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. Multiply that by 60. Multiply it by 60 again, multiply it by 24, multiply it by 30 for a month, multiply it by 12 for a year. That's how many miles? 20 billion of those to the extent of the universe. And do you think that with our great telescopes and whatnot, that's it, we've discovered the end of the universe? Uh-uh. Who knows how far it goes on? We're small. God is bigger than all those things. Jehovah God, as a God, is infinite. We can't even begin to imagine. In fact, maybe the word size isn't even correct to use with respect to description of God. God is something completely different from us and larger than us and more magnificent than us that we can't relate to him, except for the few things that God has chosen to tell about us. God has chosen to tell us through his Son that God is a God of love. Oh, wow. Isn't that wonderful? All this that we don't know about God Do you need to know more than God is a God of love? No. For our relationship with this incredible God of the universe, that is sufficient. So Jesus is inviting us in this work of judgment. And the requirement is, for you to be there, you must overcome. You will not get a seat on that throne without overcoming. That is the requirement. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'd like to read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. The Apostle Paul writes this. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. I'm going to pause there. You know that there's more than one crown available. You know there's 144,000. But Paul is making a point that in this race, there are more losers than winners. That those that overcome are going to be a small minority. That's why Jesus called them the little flock. Let's read on. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, or in self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Brethren, we are in a battle. If we overcome the battle, the blessings that come to you are truly unimaginable, and the privileges. But we are in a battle. We fight side by side. We are Christian soldiers, and we must march together as a unified body. We're talking about sharing here, sharing in Christ. We share this battle with one another, and we need to depend upon one another and look to one another for strength, because within each of us are the qualities of Jesus. You know, I like this thought very much. When the apostles walked with Jesus, they had in their midst this perfect man, perfect in every respect. They could see his love, his compassion, his understanding, his patience. Now, we don't have a perfect man in our midst. We've got the record of it, and we study the life of Jesus all the time to understand better. But we don't have the perfect man among us. Or do we? I submit this to you, that if you were to make a list, and it would, you probably couldn't capture everything, but here's a list of all of the features of Jesus' character. And he had perfection in all of these. I'd like to suggest to you that you can find those features nearly in their perfection scattered among the brotherhood. Now, I know my strengths and my weaknesses, and that's what we're talking about. I know some brethren of the brotherhood that to me are the template of Christ-like love. They are so loving. Their kindness is so thorough. I know other brethren whose patience just amazes me. That's one of my weaknesses, by the way. I'm a very impatient person. And I see the patience in some brethren. I know other brethren I've met that are so generous. What I'm saying to you is that within the brotherhood, we have the perfection of Jesus. You just have to look for it. Nobody has all the qualities. But as we come to know one another and fellowship one another, look in each one for those qualities that you find so beautiful, so strong, and emulate them. Usually they'll be the ones that you're weakest in. But look for that in one another. And that is what will engage our love with one another. It is so easy to find fault with others. You don't have to look hard to find a fault in any of us. But let's not focus on what's wrong with us. Let's focus on what's right with us. That is where the love, that fervent love of Christ, can be such a blessing to all of us. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, please. This is one of our key texts with respect to our share in what we designate the sin offering. Colossians 1:24, Paul writes here, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Fill up with that which is left behind. Well, don't we believe that Jesus accomplished it all, did it all? Well, in a legal sense, yes. But Paul is telling us here that in the composite body, the Christ, head and body, that there are afflictions that had not yet been accomplished in his lifetime. And brethren, here we are 19, almost 20 centuries later, and the afflictions of the Christ are still being filled. Oh, we're close now. It won't be very much longer till the afflictions of that composite body are done. But we are still filling that up now. It is for the body's sake, in order that we will grow and be fitted, just like Jesus was, for that work of judging and uplifting and blessing mankind. Turn backwards one book to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You know, we had a testimony meeting here earlier this afternoon, and some brethren shared testimonies with you about their suffering. How did you react to that? I'm sure most of you reacted with fellow feeling. That is the fellowship of his suffering. That is part of what it means to share in Christ. It is part and parcel of our training that we might be fitted as under priests in the future. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Brethren, how much more clear could it be? You are partakers of Christ's suffering, the Christ. This is a sharing that we have, a necessary sharing for our growth. Brethren, it is a sharing that we have with Jesus according to the flesh. This is the church's share in the sin offering. The offering for sin, to take away the effects of sin, that we will have that privilege and that exceeding joy of doing in mankind, removing all those vestiges that have hurt mankind for so much, and exposing them to the love and justice and wisdom and power of Jehovah, and rejoicing as mankind comes into this wonderful knowledge. We also share according to the Spirit. We've already made implication to that. When we present our bodies a living sacrifice and Jehovah accepts that through Christ, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that we have something that comes into us, something of a spiritual force that creates within us the new creature. The new creature is a new creation. Paul talks about that. And it is the embryo that we have of what we will be beyond the veil. In Romans 8:9, Paul says, ye are not as new creatures in the flesh, but in the Spirit. By the way, I put in as new creatures. He writes there, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Once again, this emphasizes what we mentioned earlier to you, that it is the new creature which is of great importance to God. Now, here's something interesting. Turn to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the tense there, past tense. It says, you are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places now. That's kind of a neat thought. You know, we all know and understand about the high calling, meaning that we lay off the flesh to be born in the Spirit beyond the veil. Born again, as it were. But Paul says that there's a very real sense now that we are now in heavenly places with Christ. You know, for those of you that have studied the tabernacle, you know the allusion here. We are in the holy of the tabernacle, the antitypical tabernacle. That's a spiritual place. That's a heavenly place. And Paul says that we have special blessings now, not permitted to the world, not permitted to anyone that hasn't made this covenant relationship with God. Look over in the next chapter in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brethren, do you know that you're sitting in a heavenly place with Christ Jesus now? You're in that holy. And that is a precious place to be. We have left behind physical things, fleshly things, and now we're in the holy. You know, when the high priest would go in the holy, he would look on his left, and there would be the lampstand, the golden lampstand, the only light for the holy. And on his right would be the table of showbread. And right before him would be the altar of incense. You know, these things bespeak the blessings that we have in heavenly places now in Christ Jesus. To partake of the light of God's word for our guidance and for our direction. To eat of spiritual things so that our new creatures might grow. To partake of something available only to the priests. And most precious of all, to be able to come to that altar of incense. To offer incense in the way of prayers. Going up to the Heavenly Father. To have that precious privilege of praying to this indescribable, infinite God of the universe who hears our prayers. Brethren, can you think of anything more precious? It is where we are now. These are spiritual blessings that we're already sharing with Jesus. But you know that when we lay our lives down, when we end walking on this side of the veil, what will be on the other side of the veil, I can't tell you how wonderful and beautiful it is. You know, I have a theory. Want to hear my theory? I think that the first being that I will see when I open my eyes on the other side of the veil will be Jesus. Jesus will be there to greet me before anything else. Not going to send an angel. All right, Dave, come this way. I'll introduce you to Jesus. No. Jesus is my high priest. He is my bridegroom. He is the love of my life, love of Jesus, all divine. And I really believe that as each one of us close our eyes in the death of this body, when we open up beyond the veil, there will be our Lord, smiling, saying, welcome. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? A wonderful thought. So we have a double sharing with Jesus, one according to the flesh and one according to the Spirit. In the tabernacle, I think there's a kind of a nice type of that. And if you'll pardon my props here, I'm a little bit behind where I wanted to be at this time. So I'm going to give you the texts. I'm not going to read. I'm just going to give you a sort of a qualitative description. In Exodus chapter 26, in verses 1 through 14, you have a description of the coverings of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, you may remember, was this acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then the tabernacle consisted of this first linen curtain over top of it. That was the tabernacle. That linen curtain wasn't a covering of the tabernacle. That was it. Then over it, there was a covering of goat's hair. And then on top of that was a covering of ram skin dyed red. And then the outermost covering was a covering of seal skin. In the King James, it says badger skin, but seal skin provided the waterproof part of it. I'd like to talk a little bit about those coverings, those curtains. I would suggest to you that the first two curtains represent the sharing that we have with Jesus. The linen curtain, let me describe how the linen curtain was made. Moses told Bezaleel and Aholiab to make white strips of linen. Now, the proportions on this are not right, but the curtains were 4 cubits wide by 28 cubits long. And by the way, if any of you are sharp at math, you'll say, well, that's a 7-to-1 ratio. And we always like the number 7, so I thought I'd tell you that. So 4 by 28. And what Moses did, or at least Moses had Bezaleel and Aholiab do, is they took 5 of these curtains and they sewed them together, and then they had another set of 5. So let's see if I can find. Here's my first set of 5. Okay, something like this. All right, and then there was a second set of 5. Something like this. And then what he did is he had the two curtains linked together by, it says tatches. You can think of these as little loops of gold, in fact. There were loops of blue thread, and then the gold loops. There were 50 of these gold loops that would put these together so that you had one large curtain that you laid over the tabernacle itself. The linen, by the way, was embroidered with blue, scarlet, and purple. It had on it the figures of cherubim. And there are some that feel that the wood or the boards of the tabernacle were actually frames with openings in between to make them more portable. And some have suggested that as this curtain laid over, you could actually see the images of the cherubim showing through the frames. If that's true, it makes really a kind of a nice picture. This first curtain, I think, represents our sharing with Christ in the Spirit. Each section, one section represents the church, one section represents Jesus. The connection between the two are the taches of gold. Gold, if you remember, represents spiritual things. And so these two sections both had these spiritual things that they shared together. The hope that Jesus had was to have the divine nature. What is the hope of the church? The divine nature. It's the same thing. That sort of expresses why we have an equality here. The hope that was given to Jesus is also given to the church. And we share with Jesus in that hope of the divine nature, of immortality. Now, the second curtain, or I should say the first covering, but the second curtain of goat skin, suggests our sharing with Christ in the flesh. You know, the goat was one of the animals that was used in the sin offering on the Atonement Day, if you remember, the Lord's goat. And the goat's hair curtain was a little bit different. It had these long pieces of cloth, but they were 30 cubits in this case, 4 by 30 instead of 4 by 28. And there was one other difference. One was 5 cloths in length, and the other one was, ta-da, 6. So we had an unequal, two cloths that were not equal anymore. Well, in our sharing with Jesus in the flesh, would you say it's an equal sharing? No, it's not. Jesus is perfect. We are not. Jesus was just. We are justified. And so in this, we would suggest that the bigger portion represents Jesus' portion, larger than the church's portion, which is smaller. Again, these two portions were linked together as well, again with 50 taches. But I'm going to see if you can guess or if you remember. These weren't gold taches, but they were what? Copper. What does copper represent? Human nature, perfect human nature, or justified human nature. So again, see, the sharing between these two is the human nature. There's our sharing with Jesus according to the flesh. By the way, this is kind of an interesting one too. When this was laid over the tabernacle, Moses was told to do something unusual. He was said, take the one that's in the front, that's in the very front of the tabernacle, and fold it double, which he did. Now, if you do that, and you take a perimeter of this whole curtain with it folded double, do you know how many cubits the perimeter is? 144. That's really interesting, because if you didn't fold it, it'd be 148. But Moses is told to fold it. And there it comes up with 144. Isn't that fascinating? We love these little pictures. Brethren, we didn't get too much to practical lessons, but it looks like I have about 4 minutes left, at least according to the official clock. Brethren, if we're sharing in Christ, we need to be very serious about how we treat one another, how we relate to one another. And the flesh often gets in the way. I want to talk in the three or four minutes I have left to give some practical suggestions. I don't have time to go into very many, but I'm going to talk to married couples, and I'm going to talk to those within the ecclesia, new creatures in both. Brethren, if your spouse is a consecrated Christian, then you must see her or him more than just as your husband and wife. You have that wonderful marriage relationship, but never forget that you are new creatures in Christ, and you are responsible for the spiritual health of one another. Sometimes the flesh can get in the way. I think, as all of you know that have been married, it's not always easy to live with another person. And you have to get used to doing things in a way that not only brings glory on God, but promotes peace. One principle here, which is an important one, is be willing to change. Now, if you're in a relationship and something you do bugs your husband or your wife, are you willing to change for the sake of peace? I'll give you an example. You're going to laugh at this. Actually, it's probably something that many guys have appreciated. Has your wife ever told you, would you put the toilet seat down when you're done? Well, it seems like a little thing, but it's annoying to your wife. Are you willing to change? Or you say, why are you being so picky? This is such a little thing. Shouldn't you be more forgiving? Shouldn't you be larger? Well, you could say that, but are you willing to change? Are you willing to make that change? Or expectations of when dinner is on time, or when these things. Are we flexible with respect to our demands on our spouse? We need to give positive reinforcement. where something unfortunate happens, you do something wrong, you say something wrong, or even if it's not wrong but perceived to wrong, the second principle is be quick to apologize. Don't put it off. Apologize right away. Get the apology out of the way. It opens the door to communications and healing. Be quick to accept apologies if you're getting it. Don't say, well, do you really mean that? Accept the apology. Don't question its sincerity. Number three, be slow to point out faults. You know, if we're going to be sharing in Christ, we have to be very tolerant of one another. We've all got faults. As we said earlier, it's easy to point out faults. But the marriage bond is too close to do it continually. If it's something that's really important, say it once and then don't say it for a while, maybe a long while. Four, try to assume responsibility for problems. We live in an era where it's always somebody else's fault. Well, say it's my fault. You know, even if it's not, for the sake of peace, say, well, it's my fault. Let's see if we can solve this. And five, be aware that patience has limits. Try not to stress the patience of your spouse. In the ecclesia, here's some suggestions. Number one, maintain respect for the opinion and thinking of others. You know, we all have our own ideas about things. In business meetings, we have our ideas about how things should go and what we should do and how we should use ecclesia resources. But resist the temptation when somebody has a different idea to say, well, what a dumb idea that is. That's not showing respect for your brethren. Or discouraging, right? Well, your idea, that'll never work. Encourage the quiet within the ecclesia to participate, especially in business meetings. Give opportunity to all to express themselves. And in Proverbs 18:13, heareth before answereth. You know, hear an idea through. Don't reject it right away. Don't play politics in ecclesia business meetings. You know, in political conventions and whatnot, you see all of this wheeling and dealing going behind the scenes and whatnot. If there are issues to be discussed in your ecclesia, be honest and fair in your treatment of those issues. And persuade the brethren in the open. Don't try and go behind and get some of the brethren on your side so when it comes to a vote, you've got a block. That's not a Christian way of doing things. Persuade in the open. Tell the brethren how you feel about something. If you feel strongly, tell the brethren you feel strongly. And accept outcomes as the Lord's will. Now, I know there's limits in this. But if in the matter of elections and whatnot, if a brother is elected to an elder or a deacon or a sister or a brother is elected to secretary and it wasn't your choice, accept it and work with it. Unless there's a clear violation of principle, let it go. Brethren, I'd like to conclude. Let's see if I can find my concluding. Ephesians chapter 3. If you're still there, I think that's where we were last time. I'd like to read verses 2 through 6 as our concluding of the question, are you sharing in Christ? Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Brethren, may we, both individually and collectively, encourage one another to share in Christ, to take the responsibilities and privileges that we have being in Christ seriously and zealously. By doing so, we will encourage one another, and by the Lord's grace, we'll be faithful overcomers, being able to walk on into that next wonderful phase of our existence and helping the Lord take away the sins of mankind. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for your ministry once again and practical applications of the Word of God. Let's turn our hymnals to hymn 208, Thy Grace Impart, hymn 208. Let's sing the first and last and remain seated for both verses, please. 208.
Thank you.
We've asked Brother David to close this session and also ask a blessing upon our fellowship and evening meal together. And then we have one announcement following that, please.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we come before your throne of grace to thank you so very much for your love toward us and the ways in which you have shown such intimacy and such a fatherly counsel given to us day by day. Father, we thank you for the being called to share in Christ. We humbly ask your Holy Spirit to create within us a zeal and a confidence as we do your will day by day. Please do forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. Help us to be more like Jesus. Overrule anything that we've said this afternoon which is not in full accord with your Holy Spirit. We ask a blessing upon our evening meal and especially upon the fellowship. May we as new creatures find each other and be encouraging and faith strengthening to each other. Be with us now in Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.
You're all invited to join us in breaking temporal bread this evening. Meal arrangements will be the same as they were at noon hour. And might mention one additional thing, however. For those who prefer more of a vegetarian type of diet, there is a separate table on which there is a pasta dish, which is for vegetarians. Again, that's on a separate table from the normal serving line. It's right next to it. So you'll see it, I think, as you walk in. So enjoy your fellowship together, and we'll look forward to seeing you back at 6:10. Thank you.